Well, I'm excited this morning to have some announcements for you, some really good announcements. If you want an opportunity to participate in the purpose of the ages and the body of Christ, we have a couple events coming up in our church. We have a music night this coming Saturday, November 9th. It starts at 6 p.m., and we still need some volunteers to help with the setup today at 3 o'clock this afternoon. And then also on the night of the music night, there's opportunity to serve and be a part of it by obviously, you could sign up through your fellowships to participate by singing or some sort of thing that you think God's working in you to bless the church with, and you talk to your fellowship leaders with that. But also, we need people to help serving the refreshments that night. So if that sounds like you, and if God's put it on your heart to help and be a part of that, if one way or the other, we can meet with Tiffany Banks by the giveaway board back here after fellowship today. I'll try to remember to remind you. Is Tiffany in here? Okay, she's back there, if you can see her. You want to stand up for just a second? Okay, so that's Tiffany. She'll be back there after fellowship. also, those of you that you make plans to come, that's being part of the body of Christ, too. That's being a participant. It's just like on Sundays when there's certain people that are directed to manifest. You are still participating if you are receiving what your Lord has to give. So it's the same thing on that night. You come there, you be a part of it. So one way or the other, you can be a part of that. Also, I'm excited to announce that we have a married couples weekend coming up, and it's going to be February 14th through the 16th, coincidence. It's going to be at Camp Akita, and there's a limited, a lot of us have been there. We know that it's not a very big place, but it's what we need. It's perfect for what we need, for our church needs. So it's going to be limited to about 35 couples, so that's something we want to be signing up for pretty quickly or making a decision about quickly. So the deadline for that is January 26th, so that we got a month or so for that or better. And the theme of that is going to be heirs together, and that comes from the verse in 1 Peter 3, chapter 7, when it talks about husbands and wives and how they are heirs together. So again, we have registrations online that are available, and we also have them out in the lobby. And again, it's married couples. That's how it works. It's a couples weekend. So just a reminder about the website. We have a website that has all kinds of information. It has a great article about being called ones. And also it has the information about our upcoming Buy Without Money store. And we also have, you also can receive more information in your home fellowships. So just a lot of good stuff. And just they've got a great teachings on there. And Friday night light schedule, if you have questions about that, it's just full of all that information. So if you had any questions or if you're just curious, look at that. It's great stuff. So also we have tomorrow night, we have a leaders meeting tomorrow at 7:30. So those of you who participate in that, you know where that happens. And before our brother Tom Burke comes up to teach us this morning, we're going to sing number 123. I think you just got to flip your book up. 123. Unafraid.
Thank you, Sherry. Thank you, Danny. Let me look at this right here for a second. Oh, I do want to shake your hand. There we go. In the second verse of that song we just sang, see the third line? His hand upholds me and his love enfolds me. It doesn't say his love unfolds me. I heard some uns out there. Now, maybe his love does unfold me in some figurative way, but his love enfolds me. Okay? Just for clarification. There we go. Thank you, Danny. I did want to mention that couples weekend, I'm very excited about. Danny emphasized the operative term, which is married couple. That it may be defined other ways, other places, but if you're some sort of couple, man and woman that aren't a married couple, well, you got some time to become a married couple before the deadline, and then you're welcome to come to that weekend. But I did want to let you know, it's not going to be marriage encounter. It's not going to be marriage confrontation. It's not going to be marriage counseling. It's going to be a chance for our married couples in the church to just get away from stuff for a weekend. Certainly, we'll be getting into God's Word, but not in a confrontational sense or in a reproving sense, just in a refreshing sense. In talking to many of our married couples, particularly those in service in the church, and I'm certainly in the same category, aware of the fact of how, with all the things going on in our lives, including the way we serve in the church, it can be a challenge to find that time together. And so this is an opportunity for you to get that time together, okay? And I want to let you know about something else, too. This is a little bit early. I'm sure they're not even playing the music in the malls yet, but, you know, now that November's here, we are approaching what they call the holiday season, which is such a wonderful time. You know, you get baby Jesus and Mary and Joseph and the drummer boy and the three kings and all the farm animals there looking at Jesus in the manger where he's glowing, right? And there's so many things wrong with that picture. But it's a fun time of year. We know he wasn't born in December. There are times I'm inclined to say, don't get mad at me, but I'm inclined to say take Christ out of Christmas. Because he has very little to do with it. The origins of Christmas are in a Roman pagan ceremony. The best parts of Christmas are like Santa. So regardless, it's a time culturally. Josh is staring at me like, how are you going to get out of this one? I'm not. I surrender. The point behind all this is it's a time that we enjoy. One of the things that I enjoy the least is when the clock's ticking and we have that question, what do we get for this person? What do you get for that person? And we end up getting a bunch of stupid gift cards because we can't come up with any ideas, right? Well, I've got an idea for you. For family and friends, certainly family and friends who are have some interest in the things of God, you might not know, in our bookstore, we have a lot of things you can't get anywhere else. There are books in there, there's music in there, there are other things in there that you can't get anywhere else. Now, there are some things you can get in any bookstore, but there are a number of things you can't, and I realize that some of you check out the bookstore all the time, and some of you just sort of have this genetic aversion to anything with pages and words in it, so you kind of skirt around it. You might want to go through it sometime between now and the end of December, because there are some things in there that could be a real blessing for someone that you know and love, and the bookstore staff there are perfectly able and happy to help you know which of those things might work for you, okay? So I did want to let you know that. Boy, we're booming a little today, right? But that's all right. I don't mind booming, do you? Good, because today we're going to Isaiah. What that has to do with booming, I don't know. But if you turn to Isaiah 8, please. And I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that once again we get to open your word. And it's living and powerful, Father. It's bigger than us, bigger than our limits of brain power, bigger than our limits of speaking. I pray once again that your word can live and penetrate hearts today. In the name of Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 8. In Isaiah 8, we read one of those foretellings regarding Jesus Christ. I emphasize foretelling because sometimes we use the word prophecy and foretelling interchangeably. And, you know, all of God's word is prophecy. Prophecy simply means speaking forth on behalf of God or some other God. So all of the scripture is prophecy, right? It tells us so in Peter, doesn't it? The prophecy of the scripture. But not all of God's word is foretelling. There's a lot of foretelling in the Old Testament regarding Jesus Christ. And here's one of them in Isaiah 8, verse 14, where it says, he shall be for a sanctuary. You know what a sanctuary is? It's a hiding place. Actually, the Hebrew text, the word means more of a holy place. He shall be a holy place. And for a stone of stumbling. Wait a minute. A holy place is a good thing, right? A stone of stumbling is not a good thing. You ever stumbled over a stone? You ever been to a holy place? Which do you prefer? We'll see how this fits. Stone of stumbling, a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel and for a gin, which is a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. How can this one individual, of course, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking of the coming Messiah, be both a holy place and a trap and a snare and a rock of offense and a stone of stumbling? It depends on how you approach him. For some, he is a holy place. He's the holy place they've been looking for their whole life. For others, he's nothing but a stone to stumble over. Interesting, isn't it? Why would some stumble over him as over a stone, and others find a holy place in him? Well, among other places, that's explained in Romans 9, if you turn there, please, in the New Testament. Romans 9, here the Apostle Paul by revelation is speaking specifically of those of Israel in the first century. And as you might know, many who were of Israel, and even those who were of Israel and believed on Jesus Christ, had great difficulty accepting the fact that Christ came for all, that Christ came for Jews and Gentiles. And yet, Gentiles were being saved just as Jews were, right? So in verse 30, he says, what shall we say then? That's at the end of the chapter, verse 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. See, if you look at the Old Testament, the nation of Israel, they were very concerned about righteousness, right? And God laid out from the whole book that dealt with this matter of righteousness. Gentiles didn't care about righteousness. Gentiles just wanted to have parties, kill people, and take over new territory. So here's Israel that was very focused on righteousness. Gentiles weren't at all, and yet they attained righteousness. And it says the righteousness they attained is a righteousness of what? Faith. Is that your normal garden variety brand of righteousness? No. In all religion, righteousness is offered, but that righteousness is attained by doing something, right? Here it says they attained it by faith, by simply believing. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hasn't attained to the law of righteousness. Isn't that interesting? Israel, that should have been tailor-made for righteousness, didn't attain it. How come? Why? Verse 32, wherefore? Because they didn't seek it by faith, but by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. Whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. But for those who approach him in anything but faith, anything but believing, that word believe, I think is the same Greek word as faith, right? There is one way to approach this Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is via faith, via believing. In other words, via saying, he did it all and I'm happy to take it. See, the minute we bring our works in there, works according to the Old Testament law or any other kind of works, we're no longer approaching by faith, right? We're approaching by saying, I deserve this at least a little bit because look at what I did. That's not faith anymore, is it? And that, it says, is the stumbling stone. That's the stumbling stone. That's the block. That's the snare. That's the thing that kept them from believing on him. And it's still the thing today that keeps people from believing on him. This absolute desire, you got to let me do something, you see. We so want to value our own works. We feel so much better when we know I played a part in this. You know, maybe all you did was install the toilet, but you could point to that building and say, kids, I helped build that building, right? We want, and that goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. One of the first things that Adam and Eve did after sinning, after disobeying God, was to set to work to build their own coverings, right? Build their own ways of hiding their sin. That's been a part of mankind ever since. It takes a variety of forms, but it all comes down to, I did something that makes me a little better. You know, I watched a documentary recently about that was focused on these people. I forget what they call them now. They used to just call them bums. Now they got like a word for them that's like culturally, you know. But they're bums. And they live in tents or abandoned buildings and live by petty theft and begging and dumpster diving. And what was interesting was they were interviewing some of these folks and they were bragging about how people who get jobs are so stupid. You know, I'm so much smarter than they are because I don't have a job. And look at how I live. And I thought, my goodness, how could you possibly lay claim to any kind of greatness because you get your food out of dumpsters? And yet we're so desperate to find something to brag about. Some work to brag about, and that is the stumbling stone, you see. Verse you're well familiar with because we bring it up a lot, but let's look at it now in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. See, if I'm going to brag about how great I am, well, let me put it this way. If you want to brag about how tall you are, okay. What do you need? Huh? Well, what's tall? If you go to Japan, you could all brag pretty much about how tall you are, right? What's tall? It's comparative, isn't it? You need some type of measurement, right? I remember when I was a little kid, my parents used to mark off. Any of your parents do that as he got taller? And the day I got taller than my dad, I wrote ha-ha up there. And if we had done that in our house, I'm sure my son would have done the same. You get my point, though? In order to brag, I need something to measure my greatness by. You know? And again, you see this so prevalently. I was reading a book not too long ago. I forget what the topic was, but one of the things the individual brought up is that in like peewee football and t-ball and all those things, you know, that our little kids play, they make a big deal out of now we don't keep score because everybody's a winner. But every one of those parents is keeping score. Every one of those parents is keeping score of who my kid got a hit and your kid didn't get a hit because it's so fundamental in the nature of man to want to be a little bit better. And the only standard of measure I have is you. That's why God says this is a very good way to live. Here in 2 Corinthians 10, no, he doesn't say it's a very good way to live. Please don't quote me on that. Here's what he says. For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. We dare not compare ourselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. 2 Corinthians 10:12. Did we get it? Janet, you're still trying to find it? You got it? Okay. They're not wise, measuring themselves by the self. And yet, isn't that what everyone does? Isn't that what everyone does? And, you know, you look at our culture, and God bless the internet. I guess it's good for some things. One thing it's good for is to give you some niche that you could brag about, right? That there's something you're better than anybody else in, right? Maybe that something is doing a dance that you made up, but you do it better than anyone, right? It is so integral to our nature from birth. We see it in little children, right? To measure myself against you in something that makes me look a little better, then I can feel good about myself. But when that measure becomes the measure of God's word, none of us can feel good about ourselves. That's why approaching by faith, approaching by nothing in my hand I bring, is the great stumbling stone for many. Look at Romans 4, please. Romans 4 deals with Abraham, who found righteousness before God. Not the same righteousness exactly that you and I find in Christ, but it's set here as an example for us. In Romans 4, verse 1, it says, "What shall we say then, that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? If Abraham was justified by works, then he has," King James says, "whereof to glory, but not before God." If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to glory. The word glory is a word to boast or to brag, okay? If Abraham was justified by works, then he has something to brag about, right? Because not everybody was justified by works. So if Abraham's works were so good that God said, you know, for you I'm making an exception, he would have something to boast about. But what does the scripture say, verse 3? Abraham did what? Believed God. And it was counted unto him for righteousness. That sets the standard for all of us, that this desire to stand righteous before God, this desire for God to say to me, you're right, you're clean, you're whole, is attainable, but not by any work that I can do. The challenge is, that means I've got to recognize there is no work I could do. And if there's no work I could do that pleases God in that fashion, then what work of mine really is valuable at all? That's why Jesus Christ called it a narrow gate, right? Because, boy, many people want to approach God in many ways, as long as there's something that they, some part they play in it. They knelt a little longer, they lit a few more candles, they went on a few more pilgrimages, they did something that caused God to notice them and say, oh, this one's got possibilities. No, no, no. What God noticed was our sin. And he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And righteousness is freely available and eternal life is freely available, but only by believing on him. For many, that's a snare, that's a trap, that's a stumbling block. Ephesians chapter 2, please. Verse 8, just to make it clear, verse 8 of Ephesians 2 says, "For by what? By grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, and works." No, not of works. Not of works, lest any man should do what? Boast. Oh, could it be more clear? So, every one of us who has been saved, who has been born again, has gotten there by grace, not by works, right? So now that we're born again, the competition can begin. What do you think? No, no, no. That's what the Galatians thought. If you want to study the book of Galatians, you see how Paul addressed the Galatians, who had that very idea, that, okay, we agree, saved by grace, but now that we're saved, it's a contest. No, now that we're saved, it's still by grace. It's still by believing. And my works are only valuable if my works spring from faith. You see. But it's sure very tempting, isn't it? Because certainly in the church, when we see each other all the time, and we serve in different capacities, and dress different ways, and have different abilities, there's sure a lot of things to compare, aren't they? But God says that still has no value for the Christian. And if you pursued that line of thinking for very long, you realize it has no value because it's choked you, you see. When you think about it, honestly, think of one good work you did this week, okay? That's a truly good work. Who gave you the ability to do that good work? Who gave you the authority to do that good work? Who gave you a standard by which you could measure it as a good work? You know, there are cultures where stealing from somebody is considered a good work. How do you even know your work was good if it were not for the word that God's revealed to us, right? 1 Peter chapter 1. I trust you understand my point isn't quit trying to get good grades, quit trying to win at sports, quit trying to do well at work. My point is that none of those are of any value when it comes to eternal matters, when it comes to righteousness, okay? Now, the Word of God addresses why you should do well at work, perhaps do well at class. It doesn't really address athletics at all, but the reason is never so I feel a little better about myself. See, does God desire us to be the best workers anybody's ever seen? Yeah, but why? Well, if you read those sections in the Scriptures, the reason he gives is because you know your identity in Christ. You don't sweat your identity in Christ. But you want to show others how Christ can transform a life. Oh, do you understand? Maybe some of you have been in the capacity. I was talking to a believer the other day who had some very prestigious jobs in the past, and they found themselves in a position where they were delivering pizzas. And they had to wrestle with their brain in terms of, who am I? And realized that, boy, you know, came back to that great truth that my identity, I can never afford to base my identity upon those external things, because those things can change like that, right? And even if my situation doesn't change, the minute I find my self-worth in the car I drive or the house I live in or how well my children are doing or on and on, anything in the senses realm, then I'm going to begin judging you by that same standard, you see. It sums it up real well in 1 Peter chapter 1, at the end of the chapter once again. It says in verse 24, all flesh is as grass except yours. No. All would be all, right? All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower thereof fades away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. This is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you. Could it be any clearer than that? Once again, that word glory there in verse 24, the glory of man is the things man boasts about. Okay. The things man boasts about are all going to fade away. Okay. You think there's going to be any place in heaven, special room for Heisman Trophy winners? Huh? For Mensa members? No, me neither, okay? Let's go back to the Old Testament, back to Jeremiah 9, please. So in light of all this, it should be clear that there's only one who has any right to boast, right? I guess you could throw Jesus Christ in there. Jesus Christ and our Heavenly Father, if anyone has the right to boast, it ends right there. Right? Jeremiah 9. There is something we can boast about. Isn't that good? Jeremiah 9 speaks of it. Verse 23. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. The word glory here again means bragging or boasting, okay? So let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. So that's off the table. Can't boast about that, okay? How about the mighty man glorying in his might? No, that's off the table. How about the pretty girl boasting in her beauty? That's not in here, but you can imagine that's off the table too. Or the rich man glorying in his riches. Okay, none of those are boastable. But you want to boast about something? You want to glory in this. That you understand and know me, that I am the Lord that exercising loving kindness, judgment, righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. If we want something to boast about, we can boast about knowing the one who has everything to boast about, which is God Almighty. I can boast that I know him. And remember, I only know him. Even that isn't a good work because I only know him because he wanted me to, right? What it comes down to, folks, is one of the many joyful duties of God's people throughout all ages, and the Word of God tells us through all ages, is very simply to point to him, to glorify him, to give glory to boast about his works, his attributes, his characteristics, how great he is. Turn to chapter 13. I'll throw this in for your edification. In chapter 13 of Jeremiah, verse 11, look at this. It says in the King James, "As the girdle cleaveth to the loins of a man, so have I caused to cleave unto me the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah, saith the Lord, that they might be unto me for a people and for a name and for a praise and for a glory, but they would not hear." Okay, maybe a little bit clearer translation of this is from the ESV. "For as the loincloth clings to the waist of a man, so I made the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah to cling to me, declares the Lord, that they might be for me a people, a name, a praise, and a glory. But they would not listen." Of course, this is in Jeremiah, right? When the eventual consequences of them not listening came to pass. But if you look at the Old Testament, you look at how God cared for these people, set them apart, fought their battles for them. He said, the whole reason I kept them clinging, they didn't keep themselves clinging to him. He kept them clinging to him, that they might be his people. And as his people, they might show forth his praise. They might glorify him. They might point to him. It says they wouldn't. We can, right? We can. Now, here's the tough part. Many Christians know these truths and know these verses we're looking at this morning, right? They're not new to many of us, and many Christians are fully aware of them. And are secretly unhappy about them. I'll be honest with you, as a very young Christian, I used to read verses like we're reading this morning, and they kind of ticked me off. Because the conclusion I came to was, well, okay, if God is everything in this, then what am I? And my conclusion was, I'm nothing. And I didn't really like that feeling, okay? But more importantly, that wasn't a biblical conclusion. If God is everything in this, and he indeed is, what am I? I'm just a cog in a machine. You know, I'm just a featureless clone. Those are all things your mind may dream up. But is that what God says you are? No. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's see what he has to say about it. Let's read these carefully. Verse 27, again, we're going towards the end of the chapter. "But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God's chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world, things that are despised, hath God chosen. Yea, all things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory or boast in his presence." Oh man, now I feel worse, Tom. Why did you take me to that verse? So I'm foolish, and I'm weak, and I'm base, and I'm despised, and I'm a thing that is not. Geez, thanks for reading that verse to me, Tom. You ain't reading it close enough, okay? First of all, it says God's chosen these things. And why has he chosen them? To confound the wise. to confound the things that are mighty, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Oh, you understand, we may have been all of those things, but God's called us to show his glory in things the world despises, to show his everything in what the world counts as nothing, to show his wisdom in what the world calls us foolish, to show his might in what the world calls weak. That's what he's called us to. Does that make me nothing? Oh, that makes me the means by which God shows the world who he is and who they're not. See? And I might add, verse 30, in addition, says, but of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom. In the text, in the King James and maybe some of your modern translations, it looks like God has made four things, wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Actually, that's better read, God's made unto us wisdom, and that wisdom is comprised of three things. Righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Oh, yeah, as an aside, not only do we get to confound the world on his behalf, but he's made us righteous, he's made us holy, and he's bought us back from that which owned us. Just one, you know, small little detail there. Oh, so what part do I have in this? An eternal part. The only thing is, I need to recognize what I'm participating in is not my plan. It's his plan. That's the biggest thing. I want a God who's going to help me in my plans. I want to win American Idol. So I want a God who'll help me do that. You know, I want to get that cute boy who won't look at me at school. I want a God who'll help me do that. I want to make $1 million. I want a God who'll help me do that. Well, keep looking. But here's a God who already has a plan. He's not, although I know many, many Christians teach today and use scripture to try and prove that we have a God who's a big vending machine in the sky, and all you need to do is build up enough of what they call faith, and God has to do whatever you dream up. That's not scriptural. In fact, that's anti-scriptural. In fact, that's really just a big lie. I was driving not too long ago, driving long distance, and it was late at night, and I did something I only do when I need something to keep me awake, and that is turn on the radio, because I'll hear something that makes me mad, and then I wake right up. And actually, in this case, I was listening to a preacher and really expecting to get edified, and many of the things he said were edifying and from the scriptures. And then he made this statement based on a verse in Isaiah, and I thought, I've never seen that before. I better write that down. So I wrote it down, and when I got home, I checked it out. And the verse is Isaiah 45, if you want to look at it. What the preacher said was, in essence, God is ready to do whatever you command him to do. Yeah, that's what he said. Like, that's his job. He's ready to do whatever you... And then he read a verse of Scripture. I mean, I would have blown that off too. But then he read a verse of Scripture, and I thought, well, I never saw that verse before. It's here in Isaiah 45, verse 11. Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker... Ask me of things to come concerning my sons, and concerning the work of my hands, command ye me. Wow. I better change my theology. No, actually, I better look at the text and see if that's really what the text says. Because as you know, the King James and every other translation is a work of man, right? Sometimes they handle it rightly, sometimes they handle it wrongly. This one was relatively easy because if you look at your modern translations, you see, that's not quite what it says. In fact, what it says is sort of the opposite. I've got the NIV here, on verse 11 and 12. And the NIV reads, "This is what the Lord says, the Holy One of Israel and its Maker. Concerning things to come, do you question me about my children? Or do you give me orders about the work of my hands? It's I who made the earth and created mankind upon it. My own hand stretched out the heavens, and I marshaled their starry host." So is that saying what that preacher implied? No, he's saying just the opposite, right? Hey, I created the heavens and the earth, and you want to command me? So the point is, we're unable to command God, and we're certainly not invited to command God, right? But we do have a place in what he's doing. See, we haven't lost any identity in Christ. We've gained one. When I believe on Jesus Christ, I simply recognize that whatever abilities I may have, whatever worldly abilities I may have, I don't have the ability to guide my own life, and I certainly don't have the ability to stay out of the grave. And this is why so many stumble, see, because they want to have some part to play. They'll insist on their own wisdom being recognized. They'll insist on their own strength being recognized. They'll insist on their own individuality and coolness being recognized. And they'll keep insisting till it kills them, and it does. It does. The Christian life is an overcoming life, but the Christian life is not an independent life. We were made to depend on him. And we see him teaching that throughout his word, right? I wasn't going to go here, but let's look at an example in Deuteronomy. What chapter, Josh? Oh, okay, I thought you'd know. Deuteronomy 8. Deuteronomy 8, it records on Moses speaking to the children of Israel right before they go into the Promised Land. If you know the Old Testament, you know that he brought them out of Israel to the Promised Land, and then they rejected the Promised Land, right? Because they believed the evidence of their eyes more than they believed God's promise. So 40 years later, the next generation is about to go in, and Moses has a little talk with them that comprises most of Deuteronomy regarding things they needed to know about the past and things they needed to know about what was coming. One of the things he tells them is about this stuff called manna. Remember manna? It just showed up out of the sky every morning and they ate it. If you're totally unfamiliar with it, I don't have the verses here offhand. Perhaps afterwards somebody in the bookstore can direct you to the verses on manna. Can you, Jeremiah? Okay, good. But here's what he says about it in Deuteronomy 8. Let's read verse 2. "Thou shalt remember all the way that the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble you and prove you and to know what was in your heart, whether you'd keep his commandments or not. And look at this. He humbled you and suffered you to hunger, and he fed you with manna, which you never heard of this stuff before. Neither, like good pizza in Ohio, they'd never heard it before, that he might make you..." Sorry, "that he might make you to know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live." These are the words Jesus Christ quoted, right, when he was tempted in the wilderness. And you see the depth behind it. What he's telling him here is, why did God feed you with manna? Okay, he's God, right? He could have done a number of things. He could have given you 40 years worth of food, sitting there, and you just, there it is, eat as much as you want every day. And miraculously, when you hit year 40, you've used up the food, ready to go in the promised land. He could have made them immune to hunger. Oh, no, he couldn't. Oh, yeah? The Word of God says when they were in the wilderness, he made not one of them had a problem with their knees and feet because it was God's doing. Okay, if he could fix your knees and feet, could he fix your, to not be worn down by walking, 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 could he fix your stomach? He's God, right? He could have done it any number of ways, but what he's saying here is, why did I do it day after day? If you remember, every morning there was manna, and they collected it, what they needed for the day. And the next day, there was more manna there. Except, on the Sabbath, they weren't allowed to work. So the night before the Sabbath, there were 2 days' worth. How did God figure that out? Every day, there's 1 day's worth of manna. 1 day a week, there's 2 days' worth of manna. And then on top of that, if you kept some extra at night, just in case you had needed a snack tomorrow, it was rotten the next day. But if you collected the extra before the Sabbath, it lasted an extra day. Then there was one pot of manna they put inside the ark, and that lasted like hundreds of years. But the point here is, why did God do that daily? Why didn't he just do it weekly or every time you're hungry? And he says, I did it to teach you something about myself. That man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word. In other words, I gave my word that I would feed you, and I've kept it for 40 years, day after day after day after day for 40 years. See, if we have a God who's able to keep his word like that, can we afford to depend on him? Oh, absolutely. Really, I can't supply you with that kind of faithfulness. I can't supply myself that faithfully. So if we have a God who is that able to be reliable, can we rely on him? Yeah. And that's my point. Once again, the Christian life is an overcoming life, but it's not an independent life. There's a hymn, I forget what it's called, but one line is, day by day the manna fell. Oh, to learn this lesson well. And that would be a good lesson for all Christians to learn, wouldn't it? That boy, every day the promise of God is sure. Morning by morning, new mercies I see, right? 1 Peter 2, please. We're getting near the end here, but 1 Peter 2. I trust you see my point here today is to recognize that in Christ, there's nothing for me to brag about because there's nothing that makes me any different from you. We all got in here by believing on him. We didn't get in here by our works. The real bad sinners, it didn't take longer. We were all dead in trespasses and sins. All who believed on him are made alive eternally. It's something I could never do for myself. See, the difficulty for many who never believe on Jesus Christ is the fact that there's nothing for them to do. The difficulty for many Christians who would like to live for God, but they've got their own plans. They've got their own dreams. They've got their own ideas. They've got their own. Well, you know, that's a stumbling block as well that we have to get over if our lives are truly going to count for him. See, because it doesn't matter what plans you have. God's got a plan. See, it's not my plan, it's his. I get to participate in his plan, and if I choose to do so, oh man, what a life to see the power and the glory and the light and the deliverance. But it's only when I've decided, okay, I want to, you know, Father, what do you want? You know, it's his plan. Like Josh and Leslie Gore said, it's my party, it's God's party, right? It's his heaven and earth. It's his eternity. And I just get to be a part of his thing. A thing that the God who created the heavens and the earth is fully involved in for all eternity. Yeah, I get to be a part of that. And that's something you want to groan about. Yeah, but I wanted to pursue my dream of success in business. Maybe you will. But if you get on board with what God has laid out, There's much more in that, and you won't lose your business acumen, but if your business plan doesn't come to pass just like you expected, it's not going to crush you, because you're a part of something greater. So again, I'm not saying abandon all that stuff, go live in the park, eat out of dumpsters, live in a tent, love God. No. Because even there, once again, you can find something to boast about, right? Just recognize that He has the best life possible for us, but it does require following His lead, because He's not a God who is going to follow my lead, right? The heavens and the earth would be an awful place if I'd been around to advise Him. And I could say that for you as well. But now He invites us to be a part of what He's doing. So what does that make us? Well, 1 Peter chapter 2. Here's some of the things that makes us. Verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar or a purchased people. But why? That you should show forth the praises of Him who's called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, which in time past you were not a people. We were just all alone. But you're now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. If that's what submitting to God's plan makes me, I'm content with that. How about you? We're going to close out in 1 Corinthians 3. The Corinthians, you know, became convinced that there was more to get in addition to Christ, right? They weren't totally leaving Christ aside. Christ is good. We've got a lot of Christ. But there's other stuff. The Corinthians thought that way because Paul says they were carnal, because they were babies. That's why they thought that way, you know. It's much like at the men's weekend for you men who were there. You know, in the closing teaching, talked about how since day one, the cry of our adversary, the devil, to us has continually been, there's something more over here. There's something more over here. God says you're complete. He says, no, there's something more over here. Maybe what you got is good, Arlene, but, you know, there's a little bit more that He left out. Just eat this fruit. Just take this job. Just hang out with this person. Just make this commitment. There's something more. And it's that something more that they imagined that the Corinthians were pursuing that would make them really special. Paul's response to that is in chapter 3, at the end of the chapter once again. And that's where we'll be closing out. Verse 21, he says, therefore, let no man glory, let no man boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. And what more is there than that, huh? Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you've supplied everything we need in Christ. Thank you so much, Father, that simply by humbling ourselves to you and recognizing that's not a difficult thing to do if we're honest. What have we done compared to what you've done? What do we know compared to what you know? What strength do we have compared to yours? What goodness do we have compared to your Son, Jesus Christ? What holiness do we have? What righteousness do we have? What love do we have compared to your Son, Jesus Christ? And we really want to brag about how good we are. And yet you can make us good, Father. You can make us great. You can make us powerful and wise as we depend upon you and boast in you and not in ourselves. Thank you for making that known, Father. And may we individually and as a church live it out together to your glory and to our blessing. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
We're closing a little early today, right?
Yep. We got about 15 minutes if you have to pick up kids. And then also remember, if you want to be a part of the music night and service, to meet back here with Tiffany after the service. We're going to close with number 112. Thank you, Tom.
Yes, sir.
Number 112, stand up for Jesus. It's got some great words in this song. Got some extra time today, so let's hang out together and fellowship, and love you guys very much. God bless.